Ephesians chapter 3. This particular passage begins with a short phrase, "for this cause." And when you notice that those words are repeated again in verse 14, you may conclude that the intervening words are somewhat of a parenthesis. Not that that means that what's there is not important. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is important. And so as Paul is speaking about a particular matter, and we're going to get to that tonight, he mentions some really wonderful things. He speaks about the mystery, and we're not going to go back over that ground again, but just simply to say that the mystery is not per se that Gentiles were part of God's purpose, but the full meaning of that had been hidden, in the sense that Gentiles were going to be made fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the same promise in Christ as their Jewish counterparts. One church made up of Jew and Gentile worshipping the very same Lord on the same basis and with the same spiritual standing. Paul mentions here as well the fact that this truth was important in four different ways, or you might say to four different parties. This truth was important to the preaching apostle himself. He calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. He also calls himself a minister in chapter 3 and verse 7. But this truth was really important to him. Paul himself had been a leader in Jewish orthodoxy. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was very proud of his Israelite heritage. But yet, Paul knew from the very beginning of his Christian life, after he was converted, that the Lord had given him a specific calling, which was to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles in particular. And he did that. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. But this truth was not only important to the preaching apostle himself, it was important to the people addressed. It was important to these Gentile believers, and what a joy it would be for them to consider this, that the Lord had brought them in his purpose into the church, to be part of this same body, this same structure that he was building and talked about at the end of chapter 2. This was important to them, to realize that they were fellow heirs with the Jews, that they shared in the same spiritual riches that God gave to them because of his covenant with Abraham. And then it was important, thirdly, to the principalities above. And I just want to make mention of this briefly in verse 10 of chapter 3. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." The church is God's masterpiece. And God, as it were, if I could say it reverently, shows off this masterpiece even to the angels. And we are made a spectacle, Paul said in another place, to angels and to men and even to devils. The Lord shows the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And I believe in this instance he's talking about the elect angels. He's showing them what a great thing the church is. It is a masterpiece of God's wisdom. You know, it's an interesting thing to me that during the Old Testament period, the angels were very curious about God's plan of salvation that was being worked out on the earth. We learn this from 1 Peter chapter 1, and if I could just mention it briefly, it's really an amazing statement that's made there in that portion. 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 10, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And here's the statement I want us to think about. Which things the angels desire to look into. In the original, this statement has the sense of the angels crane their necks. We all know what rubbernecking is, don't we? When we're a little too curious about what's happening on the other side of the highway. Rubbernecking. People craning their necks because they're curious about what's going on. And that's the thought here. You might say the angels were rubbernecking, craning their necks to look into what God was doing in the salvation of souls. They're curious about it. You know why? Because they have no frame of reference themselves. The angels, the elect angels, don't know anything about redemption in the sense that they've not experienced it. We can sing a song that the angels never will be able to sing. As the old hymn writer put it, when I sing redemption's story, the angels will fold their wings, for angels never knew the joy that my salvation brings. They crane their necks. They're really interested in this great mystery that Paul is talking about here. And by the way, the angels also are involved in watching the activities of the local church. It says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 10. For this cause ought a woman to have power on her head because of the angels. The angels are looking to see that everything is in order in the fellowship, in the church. And what do they learn from the church? The manifold wisdom of God. But then there's a fourth party to whom this great mystery is important. And that is those that live at the present day. It should be, and I believe it is important, to Christians in the present day. We know that it involves us. And especially those of us who are Gentile Christians. We can identify with the Ephesian church. Because the Lord has done for us what he did for them. He has brought us into the body. He's brought us into this great building and established us as part of the church. And we ought to rejoice in the fact that we're part of God's church. But from there I want us to think upon the prayer that Paul prays. Before he gets to that prayer, which begins really in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees, and so on. He speaks about Christ in verse 12 as the one in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. In whom, in Christ, we have boldness. And by the way, boldness is not brazenness. You don't come flying in or rushing into the presence of God without any thought. That's not boldness. We're not talking about someone here who is brazen, who is overconfident. We might even use the word cocky, coming into the presence of God. No, boldness is something that's been purchased for us through the blood of Christ. We can come, and the Bible uses this term quite a bit, we can come with boldness. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. We have boldness and access. We're allowed into the presence of the Lord. We have access. We have the key into the presence of the Lord. Just thinking of an illustration that Lloyd-Jones actually gave, I liked it very much. Being an Englishman, actually a Welshman, but a Brit, he knew all about royalty and he ministered for most of his life in the city of London. So he would have been familiar with Buckingham Palace. Buckingham Palace is where the Queen lives. And even though I, for example, am a British citizen, even I couldn't go to London and demand entrance to the palace. I couldn't say to the guards out there with those big furry hats, by the way, I'd like to go in and see the Queen, please. They would say, join the crowd. You're not going to be able to do that. And if you did force your way in, and you did manage to get a glimpse of the Queen or be in some part where her private apartments were, you would get arrested and you'd get thrown in jail. It's only those that are invited, those that are privileged people, who get access to the Queen. But Lloyd-Jones was referring to this, and he talked about the fact that when we're coming into the presence of God, we have one who signs our entrance card with his own signature dipped in his own blood. He said we are given that card by Christ so that we can at any time, any place, anywhere, under any circumstances, enter into the presence of the Lord in prayer. We have access. It's a wonderful thing to have that, to know that you have that. And the Bible speaks of it. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, it refers to coming into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he has consecrated for us. So in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence. With confidence. We're not coming wondering, will we be received? We're not coming wondering, will we get a hearing? You know, it's one thing to have access to the presence of someone, but it's another thing altogether for that person to give you the time of day. So you have access with confidence. Confidence in what? Confidence that you will be heard. Confidence that you will be received. And it's all in this. Here's where our boldness and access with confidence comes from. By the faith of him. Verse 12. Now here it is in the Greek, the objective genitive. It has the sense of by our faith in him or towards him. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have faith toward our Savior. You have this privilege. Boldness and access with confidence. And in referring to that, the apostle comes to the second of two prayers that is recorded in this epistle. The first prayer is in chapter 1 from verse 15. And just to refresh your memory, he says in verse 16 there, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That, and then he tells us what it is that he's praying about. So here's the second of these prayers that Paul prays for the Ephesians. And if you like, the first prayer has a great emphasis on the subject of enlightenment, that they might understand, that they might be brought to a more full knowledge of certain things. But here it's not enlightenment merely that's in view, but enablement. You see, he says in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. This is enablement, strength, power that the Lord is able to give to us. Now we should note that both of the prayers of Paul, actually, chapter 1 and again here in chapter 3, are not focused on material things, but on spiritual requests. And sometimes I think our prayer lives maybe are a little unbalanced in this respect. And maybe sometimes even in our prayer meetings we can tend to be focused on a lot of material needs or maybe health needs and so on. Not that there's anything wrong with praying for those things. We're taught in the Bible that we are to pray one for another that you may be healed, for example, in the book of James. But let's remember, even in the Lord's Prayer, the prayers, the petitions that come first and are most important are the spiritual requests. Hallowed be thy name. Let thy name be set apart. Thy kingdom come. Lord, save souls. Build the church. Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. These are all matters that are to do with spiritual need. And so, let's always think about this. We have deep spiritual needs that we should be bringing before the Lord. Even when we come to the Lord's house, it ought to be our desire and our purpose that the Lord would bless us spiritually, that He would speak to our hearts, that He would minister to our souls and to the souls of others. But there are three things basically about the prayer here, and I want us to think about them in order. In verse 14, there's what I would call the posture adopted. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we have to understand about this is that the Scripture nowhere commands Christians to take up any special or specific posture in prayer. Do you know that there are churches and they have little cushioned kneeling places for people? You go in there, and at certain points in the service, whenever, people will actually get down on their knees on carpeted or padded little pieces attached to the pews. Now, why is that? Well, that's the way it is in those churches. That's what's been established for perhaps centuries, that people are to take up that posture in prayer, bowing their knees. Now, let me just say, there's nothing wrong with bowing your knees. It was said of James the Apostle that his nickname in his day was Camel Knees. You might wonder, why would somebody be called Camel Knees? Well, if you've ever saw the knees of a camel, you would understand. He had big calluses on the front of his kneecaps because apparently he spent so much time literally on his knees in prayer. So there's nothing wrong with that. But I don't think that we should understand here by what Paul is saying that he's teaching us that that's always how he prayed, or that's always how people are supposed to pray. Because in actual fact, as you study the Bible, you will discover that there are a number of postures that are taken up by people in prayer. The psalmist, for example, said that he prayed on his bed. We find that there were those who actually fell prostrate on their faces before the Lord. They weren't literally just on their knees. They were actually on their faces, prostrate before the Lord. Peter prayed on a housetop. We find that Daniel was by the riverside, and others, the women in Acts 16, were praying by the riverside. There's no specific posture that the Bible commands us for prayer. You think about Abraham. He stood before the Lord. That's what it says in Genesis 18:22. Solomon was the same. Solomon stood, according to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22, when he prayed at the dedication of the house of God, the temple. David, in 1 Chronicles 17:16, sat before the Lord. And even our Lord Jesus Christ himself fell on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane. So, when Paul is saying here, for this cause I bow my knees, I really believe that he's speaking in a spiritual sense, in a figurative sense. I don't think that we should necessarily understand that this posture of being on your knees is so important, though it is often obviously used in relation to prayer. The hymn writers often employ that. One in particular said, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. What is really being taught here, I believe, is the attitude that should be adopted in prayer. And that is an attitude of reverence. I know it's not only in public, but I think it's specifically and particularly true in public prayer sometimes, where some preachers are concerned, that there is a lack of reverence in coming into the presence of the Lord. I'll tell you something that really grinds my gears, to use a term. And that is whenever a preacher is preaching the word and he just suddenly stops and goes to praying. And I'm like, are we supposed to be listening or praying? I don't like that. So, well, that's your personal preference. Well, maybe it is, but I think it shows a levity. It shows a flippancy, in my view. It shows an undue familiarity and a lack of the sense of the privilege of coming before God in prayer. The Lord is not the man upstairs. He's not the guy down the street. He's not our buddy. He's the holy God of heaven. And while it's true that the physical posture of your body in prayer is not all that important, the right attitude in prayer is important. That we come before one who is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. It is he that sitteth on the circle of the earth. Now, if that doesn't bring reverence to your heart, I don't know what would. The fact that he is the sovereign God of the universe, who actually deigns to listen to my prayers, I ought to come before him with reverence and with godly fear. Yes, we can draw near. Yes, we come with boldness. Yes, we come with confidence. We have access with confidence by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, we still come bowing our knees unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The posture that is discussed here, the posture that is adopted by Paul here, I do believe that it is figurative, but nevertheless, it is something that is suggestive of reverence in prayer. Whether we actually bow our knees to the Lord when we pray is not so important as long as we bow our hearts and our wills to the Lord and we come before him with due reverence. So the posture adopted here, you might argue, is figurative. But also, the praying of Paul and the posture that he adopts here is focused. He's bowing his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he's described in verse 14. In the Bible, prayer is addressed specifically to our Father in heaven, through the Son, and by or in the Spirit. That's the usual pattern. But you do find petitions that are addressed to the Son of God, and possibly even to the Spirit of God. But you will notice that in Ephesians chapter 1, for example, in verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, in one sense, he was the God of our Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus was here on the earth, because as a man in our flesh, apart from sin, he lived in total dependence upon the Father. And we see him coming as a suppliant. There is, however, an important theological difference that is to be always noted between the Lord Jesus Christ and the people of God. Notice this, how it's highlighted for us in John's Gospel. There in chapter 20 of John, when Mary saw Jesus and she thought he was the gardener, the Lord called her name, then said, "Mary," and she touchingly said, "Rabboni," that means master. Then Jesus said, "Touch me not." Then he said this, John 20, verse 17, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." Now note this. "But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Now, what is the significance of that? Well, I believe it's this. When Jesus said, "I ascend unto my Father and your Father," he was emphasizing the fact that the Father is different in his relationship to Christ than he is to us within the adorable Trinity. You see, He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that they are linked within the Trinity. Co-equal, co-eternal persons. That's why the Lord didn't say here, I ascend unto our Father. He said, my Father and your Father. And there's a sense in which God is the God of Christ in a different way in which He is our God. Again, it's the Trinitarian relationship that is before us here. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not that Christ is inferior to Him, because He's not. He's equal to Him. He's co-eternal with Him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I and my Father are one. And your God. Oh, He is our God in the sense that we are infinitely inferior to Him. So this has to be understood as well. He was the God of our Lord Jesus Christ in this Trinitarian relationship, but yet there was this mysterious humiliation of Christ while He was here on the earth. He was our mediator, living in total dependence upon the Father. And so when we think about that particular description, that He's the Father, He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it does remind us of the humanity of our Lord Jesus, but He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is eternal God. And so that title reminds us of that, His deity. But when we talk about God as our Father, there's two senses in which that's true of mankind. There's a general sense in which God is the Father of all men, bear with me here, in that He is their Creator. And in that sense, He does have fatherhood over all men. Adam, for example, was called the Son of God. And that's actually referring to His creation. But in a spiritual sense, all men are not the children of God. God is not the Father of all men spiritually. In fact, men are of their father, the devil, many of them. And believers are the sons of God as a result of the new birth. All men are not the children of God by nature. They're the children of disobedience. They're the children of wrath. As a creator, God is the Father of each and every individual. We are His offspring, Paul said in Acts 17. But He is only the spiritual Father of those who believe. So the doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God is a myth. You know, the idea God is the Father of all men and we're all brothers is not true. He's the Father of those who are born again. This is who Paul bowed his knees to. He prayed unto the God and Father. He prayed unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I bow my knees. There's the posture adopted. As well as this, there's the petition addressed. And this is a very full petition. From verse 16 down to verse 19. There's quite a number of things that are mentioned there in this petition. But before we come to that, we don't want to forget verse 15. Because He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. This is not talking about all mankind. This is referring to the family of God. Part of the family of God is in heaven and part of the family is on earth. We mentioned this in another message. I don't want to flesh that out again. But it's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That there's one family of God. Some of them are in the church triumphant. They're already in glory. Some of them are still in the church militant here on the earth. But they're all in the one family. We have brothers and sisters who are in glory. We have people there who are part of the family of God. Some of them were part of our natural family. If they were saved, the most important thing is that they're in this particular family, the family of God. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a great truth. And as he prays, this petition that is addressed actually contains four requests. But as someone said, these four requests should not really be looked upon as isolated petitions. It's really one petition, but it's one petition that leads to another one, and so on, in four different requests. But the four requests are like four parts of a telescope. And I don't know if you're familiar with that analogy, but you know how it comes out. The next part and the next part. So you have these four requests that are actually like four parts of a four-part telescope. One request leading on to the next one. And what is it that he requests? What is it that he prays? Verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. And we've noticed that term before, the riches. The riches of his grace, the riches of his glory. Here's our wealth in Christ. But according to that, that he would grant you to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer is evidence of his salvation. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And so the power of the Spirit is that enablement that we need for Christian living. And it's that which Paul requests, and it's that which Paul wants and desires for the Ephesian Christians. He wanted them to know in their lives, as a very real experience, day by day, the power of the Spirit, that great resource for living the Christian life, strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, you and I all know what the outer man is. And we need strength for the outer man. That's why we have those square meals every day, because we need to be strengthened. Our bodies take in food and liquid so that our blood can be supplied properly to the various parts of the body, and we have all the nutrients and all that we need to be able to live, to continue to function. We're strengthened in that way with might physically in the outer man. But this is talking about the inner man. This is talking about the spiritual part of the Christian. And we need to be strengthened. How can we be strengthened? He tells us here how we can be strengthened. We're strengthened with might by his Spirit. In other words, he gives us spiritual power according to the riches of his glory. Now, the Lord Jesus returned to glory. He returned to heaven, but he sent in a powerful way his Spirit from heaven to indwell and to empower his people. I don't think it's true to say that the Holy Spirit wasn't in the world before Christ left the world. That is not correct. In fact, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you'll see that one of the first things that's ever spoken about is the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God brooded, the word really is, over the creation. Let me read the exact quotation. Genesis 1 verse 2, the second part of the verse. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. He brooded over the face of the waters. And you find that the Spirit of God was at work in the Old Testament. In the days of the judges, for example, you had men who were filled with the Spirit. Men who were enabled to do work by the Spirit. We think of Joseph, and it was said of him, can we find such a man in whom the Spirit of God is? So the Spirit of God was in the world, but he came in a different way when Christ left, as the Lord promised. And we can read those promises of the Lord in John's Gospel when he said to his disciples, if I go away, I'm going to send another Comforter. We read of this in, for example, John chapter 14 and in verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, another Paraclete, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. He talks about it again in chapter number 16, where he mentions, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. John 16, verse 7. And he's referring here in particular to the powerful outpouring of the Spirit in a way in which he was not given before. That really takes us back to the words of John chapter 7. Let me go there. It's really important that we see this. John chapter 7, from verse 38, the Lord said, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, we don't take those words literally. The Lord wasn't going to open some sort of a fountain in someone's torso that water comes out of. That's not what he's talking about. He gives us the meaning of it in verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And some have wrongly deduced from that that the Holy Spirit wasn't really at work at all in the world until Jesus went to the cross. This is not true. What it means here is the Holy Ghost was not yet given in the way in which he would be given when Christ went to the cross and subsequently ascended to heaven. We recall how the Lord told the disciples, Luke chapter 24, to tarry. Tarry at Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. That happened in Acts chapter 1. The Lord said to them there, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Literally those words are, ye shall receive the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you. That's the sense in which the Spirit of God was given. Now, this is the age of the Spirit. And therefore, when Paul is praying that the people of God would have the Holy Spirit strengthening them in the inner man, it really means that their spiritual faculties would be controlled by God, the Holy Spirit. That we would be exercising those faculties and growing in the Word of God. Feeding the inner man with the Word of God. That's what the Spirit of God actually does. Just as we talk about physical food for the outer man, so there's spiritual food that's needed for the inner man. And we're strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. How does that happen? Well, the Lord by his Spirit takes his Word and he applies it to our hearts. The Lord speaks to you as you read the Word. And he fortifies you. And he strengthens you for the battle by what is found in his Word. How often have you come in your devotions to a portion of Scripture, and certain things were going on in your life at that particular time, and just then there was the word that you needed from the Lord. Just the very word for that day. You know what happened? You were strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. You're able to face that day. What a joy it is when you get a word from the Lord. This is what the Spirit of God does. I do believe that the Holy Spirit operates in and by and through his own Word. The Word of God is that which is given by the Spirit. And so we are to feed the inner man on the Word of God. As we come before God in prayer and worship, we're able to exercise our spiritual senses in obedience to him. Now, it's interesting that in the prayer, and we have to go very, very quickly here, he not only says that he wants them to be granted to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, but that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, wait a minute, you might say, I thought Christ already dwelt in their hearts. Aren't these people Christians? Doesn't the Word of God already say that Christ comes in to dwell in the believer when he's saved? Yes, that the Bible does teach that. So is Paul not talking about something here that has already happened to the believer? Well, actually, when we understand the sense of this, what Paul is talking about is the same thing that John the Beloved was talking about to the church at Laodicea. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. We know that the Laodicean church was a lukewarm church. The Lord said something that was really powerful to that church. You're neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Then he tells them something that they need to do. Among those things, they need to have their eyes anointed with eye salve that they might see. But then he comes to verse 20. And I know that these words are often employed evangelistically. And in one sense, there's nothing wrong with that. John Flavel, the great Puritan preacher, has a whole big treatise on Christ knocking at the door of sinners' hearts. But this is written to a church. Look at the words. Behold, look, I stand at the door and knock. Where's the Lord Jesus? He's on the outside. Isn't that a tragedy? I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. What the Lord is talking about here is a true church. Yes, they were believers. But there was a sense in which the Lord had been almost a forgotten person. And they needed to get up, open the door, and let the Lord come in and sit down at the table with them and sup with them. Fellowship with them. Commune with them. That's what he's talking about here. This is what Paul, I think, is referring to when he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. As one commentator put it, and I love this, that Christ might feel at home in your heart. That Christ would come and take up residence in that exalted sense, feeling at home and feeling comfortable in your heart. That Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. Here are people that are already saved, but they needed to go on with God. And Paul wanted them to be strengthened, but he also wanted them to know the presence of Christ as a felt reality in their life's experience. Is Christ dwelling in my heart by faith? Have you ever read in John's Gospel about abiding? That word, abiding. The Lord promises to make his abode with his people. He and his Father having their abode. What is an abode? It's a place where you're at home. And so this is what is being referred to here. That the Lord would be at home in fellowship with me day by day. And then he goes on from there. That ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. When Paul uses these three pictures here, he's conveying an idea of spiritual depth. And the three pictures are hidden in those three verbs: dwell, rooted, and grounded. We've talked about dwelling. The verb, it literally means to settle down and feel at home. Oh, I want the Lord to settle down and feel at home in my life, in my heart, to be in fellowship with me. A deeper experience with Christ. That's what is being talked about here. Not a surface relationship, but an ever-deepening fellowship where the Lord, as it were, settles down and he feels at home in your heart. That's what it means, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. But then that there may be a comprehension with all the rest of God's people, all saints, of what is the depth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. Grounded is an architectural term. It refers to the foundations on which we build. The verb rooted here in verse 17 is something that belongs to horticulture. Any of you that are gardeners and you're familiar with the plant world, you know that the tree or the shrub has to get its roots deep into the soil if it's going to have nourishment and stability. And we have to have spiritual roots that are deep in the love of God. In the first Psalm, we have a wonderful description of the believer being planted like a tree by the rivers of water, getting sustenance, getting that constant supply of what we need. And then, of course, there's the word here in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend. Actually, the English words comprehend and apprehend are both words that come from a Latin word, which means to grasp. To grasp. And our word comprehend actually carries the idea with it of mentally or psychologically grasping something, while apprehend suggests laying hold of it for yourself. And in other words, what's being said here is that it's possible to understand something, but not really make it your own. See, you can know what's right and not do what's right. You can know what you need and not take what you need. I used to be told when I was a child, the more rotten the medicine tasted, the better it was for you. Sometimes our life's experience can be like that. But what Paul is referring to here is that the Ephesians might lay hold of the great vast expanses of the love of God that are there for them. To know, and he gives the dimensions here, what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Now there's a paradox that's here. Because he actually says here that you may be able to comprehend, that is to know as well as to grasp hold of, with all the saints of God, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. And then there's this, which passeth knowledge. Oh, that's a contradiction, isn't it? No, it's not a contradiction. But it looks very like a conundrum, an impossible statement to understand. It's what we might call a paradox. To know personally in our own hearts the love of Christ. That's what's happened when we've gotten saved. We know what it is to be able to say, I am so glad that Jesus loves me. I've got some apprehension, I've got some comprehension of the love of Christ for me. But that's something that has to increase. That's something that will grow the more you grow in grace. You're going to find out as a believer, the longer you go on in your life, and you do go on with God, that there are more depths to the ocean of the love of Christ than you can ever imagine. You've all known of those people who have been in a rowing boat in a lake. It looks like the man's coming to the end of that lake and he comes right around the corner and there's this big massive ocean that opens up to him. He thought he was in this little narrow pond of water and realized there's a vast ocean out there. I think when you first get saved, you're like that person in the rowing boat in that small pond and you think that's the love of Christ. Isn't it wonderful to be saved? And then you start to go on with God and you go a little further in the Christian life and a bit further and you realize there's a vast expanse of an ocean of God's love that I just want to wash over me. I don't understand it. I can't get over it. Just like the little chorus says, Jesus' love is very wonderful. So high you can't get over it. So low you can't get under it. So wide you can't get around it. Oh, wonderful love. The depth and the breadth and the length and the height. And to know the love of Christ. To know it by experience. But yet, it passeth knowledge. It passeth knowledge, that great love of thine, as the hymn says. You know, we are so rich in the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of Christ which passeth knowledge actually is a parallel statement to the earlier statement in verse 8. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Unfathomable. You can't get to the end of this. The unsearchable riches. We might say the unfathomable depths, the height and the breadth and the width of the love of Christ. There was a cartoon that depicted a man having a chat with a salesman who was selling boats. And in the beautiful showroom, there are all these yachts and cabin cruisers, really elegant vessels. And in the caption of the cartoon, the salesman is saying to the customer, "Sir, if you have to ask me how much they are, they're too expensive for you." No Christian ever has to be concerned about having inadequate spiritual resources to meet the demands of his life. Because if we pray for spiritual strength and spiritual depth, we're going to be able to apprehend, we're going to be able to get our hands on all the resources of the love of God and His grace that we need. Paul could testify to that. "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Paul knew what it was to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. And there's another word here, and it's fullness. Fullness. The pleroma. Filled with all the fullness of God. Now there's a statement. You might say filled unto all the fullness of God. It might be a more accurate way of translating this. Now the means of our spiritual fullness is the Holy Spirit. We'll come to that in chapter 5. When we're looking at that in verse 18, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And the word there is in the present continuous tense. It means keep on constantly being filled with the Spirit. It's not a second blessing. It's the third and the fourth and the fifth and the 500th. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. And of course, the measure of our fullness is the Lord Himself. There is a fullness in the Lord that you and I can't really comprehend in our own minds. And yet we can experience it to a degree, even while we're here on this earth. But positionally, and Paul talks a lot about that, when he speaks about being in the heavenly places, for example, when he speaks about being risen with Christ and being ascended with Christ in chapter 2, positionally, we are complete in the Lord. It means to be filled full with the fullness of God. A fullness that we can keep on tapping into as long as we live in this life. The resources of God are there for us. The cupboard, the larder of God is always full and overflowing. And that brings me to the last thing here. And it really is the last thing. We don't have time to expound on it the way that I would like to. But there's a closing praise that is ascribed here. And the praise ascribed is in the form of a benediction. Paul is bursting forth in a doxology. And he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." And there's a piling up of terms here. He doesn't just say unto him that is able to do, but he's able to do exceeding. He's able to do exceeding abundantly. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. No, that's not what it says. It says that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. There's a vastness to the power of God that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to pray, we think of one who's able to do the far more exceeding abundantly than we ask or think. Isn't it amazing to understand this? That God has unlimited power. That God has unlimited ability. Now there are so many things in the Bible that God is able to do. He's able to succor them that are tempted. He's able to do this. He's able to do that. He's able to keep you from falling. Here it is. He's able. He's able. Isn't it interesting in verse 18 that he talks about that we may be able to comprehend. But here it is what God is able to do. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." You're faced with a situation that you're praying about that's way beyond you. and seems to be impossible to resolve. And yet you come to one who is able to do exceeding abundantly, far above all that we ask or think, according to that power that worketh in us, and that power is the Holy Spirit. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.